الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدنا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تبارك وتعالى عليه وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، ما بعد. فقال سبحانه وتعالى: إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. وقال سبحانه وتعالى: فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون. وقال عليه الصلاة والسلام: من يرد الله به خيرا يفقه في الدين، أو كما قال عليه الصلاة والسلام. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Now before I even begin, I'd like to inform you that you will have to concentrate and concentrate very hardly for you to take anything back from today's talk. The Muslims worldwide, from amongst the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, with regards to jurisprudence, have followed for centuries and follow at this moment in time one of four schools of thought. And the Sunnis are right to do so, because all four are correct. Some of the Sunni Muslims follow Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and the Hanafi school of thought. Some of the Sunni Muslims follow Imam Malik rahimahullah, the Maliki school of thought. Some of the Muslims follow Imam Shafi'i rahmahullah, the Shafi'i school of thought or the Shafi'i madhab. And some of the Sunni Muslims follow Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmahullah and the madhab or the Hanbali school of thought. And when a question is posed to a scholar, if the questioner is a Hanbali, the scholar normally refers to the Hanbali madhab or books written on that madhab for the answer. If a questioner is a Hanafi, the scholar normally refers to books written on the Hanafi madhab for the answer. If the questioner is a Shafi'i, then the scholar refers back to books written on the Shafi'i madhab for the answer. And if the questioner is a Maliki, then the scholar refers normally back to the books written on this madhab for the answer. Now, though the masses for centuries have followed one of these four imams, such is the situation of the general public that they do not know who were the founders of these schools and how these madhahib and different schools of thought originated, and the different stages Islamic jurisprudence went through before it reached us in the form that it has done today. And basically because of this, the title History of Fiqh was chosen. Before the advent of Islam, as you know, the world was in the dark age. One of the superpowers of the time, the Persians, believed there were two gods, Ilahu al-Khayr and Ilahu al-Shar, the God of good and the God of evil. All the good things came from the God of good, and all the evil things, the bad things, came from the God of evil. They believed that the God of good and evil are always fighting, And one day, the God of evil, will, the God of good, will overcome, the God of evil will overpower him. And as a sign for the God of good, they would burn a fire, they would light a fire, and they would worship this fire. The Arabs were in no better condition. Though the Arabs believed in Allah as the Creator, this is why if you pick up the Quran, it will say, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولَنَّ اللَّهِ. If you ask them, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who created the heavens and the earth, then they will reply certainly that it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So though the Arabs believed that the Creator was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they had associated many different things and they had made partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they would worship these things believing, لِيُقَرِّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ الزُّلْفَى, that we can only get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the worship of these things. They worshipped the stars, they worshipped the moon, they worshipped even the jinn, they worshipped trees, and they worshipped idols. And the latter, the worshipping of idols, was more widespread amongst them than the worship of anything else. To the extent that when Makkah was conquered, as you know, there were 360 idols within the Haram. The Arabs had inherited some of the ibadat from the Deen of Ibrahim. There was the tawaf, and there was the hajj. In the days of ignorance, they would make tawaf and they would also perform the hajj. But even these worships which they had inherited from the Deen of Ibrahim, they had changed. For example, they would perform the tawaf naked, believing that they could not make tawaf in the clothes that they have sinned. Then, وَمَا كَانَ صَلَاتُهُمْ عِنْدَ الْبَيْتِ إِلَّا مُكَاءٌ وَتَصْدِيَةٌ. Their salah around the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was nothing but whistling and clapping. They had four types of marriage rife amongst them, three of which were types of adultery, types of fornication. Women were not considered human beings. And every sin that you can think of was rife in the world at the time. There was more law which governed them. They had more books which contained all the legislation they required. They had more books which they could turn to solve their daily problems. The world at the time was desperately in need of a book which could govern these people, which could govern the whole of mankind. A book which they could turn to solve their daily problems. Whether these problems were related with marriage, whether these problems were related with divorce, whether these problems were related with ibadat, worship, whether these problems were related with the aqidah, whether these problems were related with mu'amala. And at the same time, the world was desperately in need of a man, of a messenger, who would explain these laws to them. For this great work, the city of Makkah was chosen, the book was the Qur'an, and the messenger to explain these laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the people in the form of his sunnah was none other than our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Qur'an and the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the only form of legislation and the only sources of Islamic jurisprudence. The first source was the Qur'an. Now the law in the form of the Qur'an wasn't revealed all at one go as was the case of the other holy books like the Torah, the Zabur and Injil. The law in the form of the Qur'an which was to govern mankind till the day of judgment was revealed slowly in stages and over a period of 23 years. Sometimes a whole surah was revealed, like in the case of Surah Al-Fatiha and Surah Al-Muddathir. Sometimes a major part of a surah was revealed, like was in the case of Surah Al-An'am. The major part of this surah was revealed in Mecca. Only 3 verses of this surah were revealed in Medina and Munawwarah. Sometimes 15 verses were revealed, sometimes 10, sometimes 5, and sometimes only 1 verse was revealed. And sometimes not even a complete word, only a few words were revealed, part of a word, like was in the case of غَيْرُ أُولِي الدَّرَرَ, only 3 words were revealed. Now the reason the Qur'an was revealed over a period of time, the ulama write, number 1, الرَّحْمَةُ بِالْإِبَادِ, mercy for mankind. In the days of ignorance there was freedom in totality.
There was no law which governed them, there were no restrictions. They believed, do what you want, when you want, and how you want. And because of this, there was social chaos. Now the Quran, as you know, is a very thick book. And it contains hundreds of different laws, hundreds of commands, hundreds of prohibitions. أَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةِ offer your prayer. وَآتُ الزَّكَاةِ give zakah. وَلِلَّهِ عَلَى النَّاسِ حِجُّ الْبَيْتِ go for hajj if you can afford to do so. لَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا do not commit adultery. لَا تَأْكُلُوا الرِّبَا do not eat and deal with interest. Do not take intoxicants. And so forth. Now all these laws were revealed at one go. Number one, the people would have not accepted the Qur'an. Secondly, the very little, if they accepted the Qur'an, it would have been virtually impossible for them to ask for all these laws at one go. Just explaining this, our mother Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said, that at the beginning, the Imaniyat were revealed. Belief in Allah, belief in His messengers, belief in the Day of Judgment, believe in the books of Allah, believe in faith, good and bad, the belief in paradise, and the belief in hell, and things like this. Our mother Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says, when the people began to embrace Islam and they became firm in their belief, it was only after this, نزل الحلال والحرام, the haram things were revealed, and this is what is halal, and this is what is haram. It was only after this was revealed. Our mother Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says, that if right at the beginning of the verse, for example, لا تشرب الخمر, do not drink, and take intoxicants, wine. If this was revealed at the beginning, our mother Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha says that the people were said, لا نضع الخمر أبدا, we will never leave intoxicants, we will never leave wine. She says if at the beginning the verse regarding adultery was revealed, the people would have said we will never leave adultery. So for mercy for mankind, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slowly revealed these laws, and over a period of 20 years the complete Quran was revealed. At the same time, the Arabs were illiterate. كانت العرب أمة أميين. They were illiterate people. They could not read and write. Now, to make it easy for them so that they can memorize these laws in the form of the Quran, and then act upon these laws, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed these laws over a period of 23 years. And generally, the verses of the Quran were revealed at two instances. Sometimes the verse of the Quran was revealed explaining the ruling of an event which took place. For example, the verse of the Quran, وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ حُسْنًا وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ لِتُشْرِكَ بِمَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا إِلَيَّ مَرْجِعُكُمْ فَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. For example, the verse of the Quran, and we have ordered man to do good to his parents. If your parents force you to associate that which you have no knowledge of, then you will not listen to them. إِلَيَّ مَرْجِعُكُمْ to me you will return. فَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ and I will inform you of the things that you used to do. This verse of the Quran was revealed when the following event took place. Hazrat Sa'ad radiallahu ta'ala anhu relate, كُنْتُ رَجُلًا بَرًّا بِأُمِّي. I was a man who loved my mother, and I was very dutiful and kind to my mother. He says, فَلَمَّا أَسْلَمْ When I embraced Islam, my mother said, يَا سَعَدْ مَا هَذَا الَّذِي أَحْدَثْ. Well, Sa'ad, what is this new deen that you have come out with? لَتَدَعَنَّ دِينَ you will leave the deen that you have accepted, or else I will not eat and I will not drink till I will die. And then people will begin to curse you, يَا قَاتِلَ أُمَّا you were the one who killed your mother. And this is how the people will address you. Hazrat Sa'ad radiallahu ta'ala anha said to his mother, oh mother, please do not do this. As I will never leave my deen for anything. He says, a day passed, and his mother did not eat, and his mother did not drink. His mother became weak, she was old. He says, another day passed, and his mother did not eat, and his mother did not drink. And this had a great effect on his mother, and his mother became even more weaker. He says, when I saw what my mother was doing, I said to my mother, Wallahi, لو كانت لك مئة نفس فخرجت نفسا نفسا ما تركت ديني هذا للشيء. Oh mother, if you had 100 lives, and one by one you lost the lives, by Allah, I swear by Allah, I will not leave my deen for anything. If you wish, eat. And if you do not wish, do not eat. I am not to leave my deen. As the Sahab said, when my mother saw my persistence on my deen, and that I am not to leave my deen for anything, it is my mother ate. And after this, the verse of the Quran explaining this event, the ruling regarding this event, was revealed that we have ordered mankind to do good to his parents. And if his parents force him to do shirk, to make partners with Allah, then the ruling Islam says, he will not listen to his mother and father. Why? إِلَيَّ مَرْجِعُكُمْ Tomorrow you will return to me. فَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ And I will inform you of the things that you have done. Another example, the verse of Tayammum was revealed when this event took place. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu ta'ala relates the hadith can be found in Sayyid Bukhari, that one of the necklace, that the necklace of Hazrat Asma radiallahu ta'ala had been lost. Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam sent some sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in to go look for this necklace. Now it was time for salah. The sahaba had no wudu. And nor could they find any water to perform wudu. It was time for salah. The sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in did not make wudu and they read salah without wudu. Then the verses of Tayammum were revealed. That when a person in this situation where he cannot find water, then he should make Tayammum. So sometimes the Quran was revealed explaining the ruling regarding an event which took place. And sometimes the Quran was revealed in response to a question which had been posed. For example, the verse of the Quran, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they ask you regarding wine and gambling. قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ Tell them, وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ وَإِثْمُهُمَ أَكْبَرُ مِنْ نَفْعِهِمَا Tell them in these things there is great evil in wine and gambling. And there are some benefits for man. However, the evil outweighs the benefit. Another example, the verse of the Quran, يَسْأَلُونَكَ مَاذَا يُنْفِكُونَ O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they ask you what they should spend in charity. قُلِ الْأَفْضَلُ Tell them whatever is easy, they should give in charity. Another example, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الشَّهْرِ لِحَرَامِ قِتَالٍ فِيهِ قُلْ قِتَالٌ فِيهِ كَبِيرٌ وَصَدٌّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَكُفْرٌ بِهِ وَالْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ وَإِخْرَاجُ أَهْلِهِ مِنْهُ أَكْبَرُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَكْبَرُ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they ask you regarding fighting in the forbidden month. Tell them it is to fight in the forbidden month is a great sin. And to stop from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to deny Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is even a bigger sin. So the Quran was revealed at these two, generally was revealed at these two instances, and this is how the Quran was revealed over a period of 23 years. This was the first source of legislation. The second source of legislation, yet again, a revelation, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ Because Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam said nothing out of his own desire, everything came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second form of legislation was the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And generally, but not all the time, the second source was a detailed explanation of the first source. For example, the verse of the Quran was revealed, Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam would explain salah in detail. And he would perform it practically, so the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in know how to make qiyam, how to make ruku, how to make sajda, how to make salam, and so forth. The verse regarding Hajj was revealed. Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam would explain this in more detail. Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam himself went for Hajj and showed the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in how to make tawaf, how to hit the devil at the jamarat, and so forth. The verse regarding Tayammum was revealed. Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam explained it in more detail. Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam practically performed Tayammum in front of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in so that the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in know how to perform Tayammum. So these were the two sources of legislation at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now from this you should have concluded that at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, all these different types of books that we have today written on different madahib, all these books of fiqh, jurisprudence, in which all the masail are written, with all their dalail, with all their proofs, these books at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam were non-existent. Why? Because the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in, whenever they faced a problem, or whenever they required the ruling of a certain thing, they would turn to Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam himself. They would turn to Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam, and Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam would inform them of the ruling, and Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam will solve the problem from them, from the revelation. Whether this revelation was in the form of the Quran, or whether this revelation was in the form of the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. At the same time, all these different rulings which we have today, for example, mubah, wajib, mandub, mustahab, sunnati muakkada, sunnati ghayri muakkada, farz, haram, jawaz, adamul jawaz, this thing is mustahab, this thing is wajib, this thing is mandub, it is jais to do this thing, It is not jais to do this thing. None of these things or none of these terms existed at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And nor did Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam say to the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een, okay, wuzu for example has so many farz, he has 4 farz, or he has 5 farz, or he has 6 farz. Wuzu has so many sunnahs, wuzu has so many conditions, salah has so many conditions before it, there are so many conditions inside it. Tayammum has so many farz. These are the conditions for tayammum, these are the price for tayammum. None of these things existed at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een were very simple people and very good people. They were never asked Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam questions like this. Whatever they saw Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam doing, the manner they saw Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam doing that thing, it was the aim and objective of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een to follow Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam in that manner. Today, generally when we pose a question and we ask the ruling of a certain thing, today, astaghfirullah, the reason we do this, the majority of us, is because we don't want to ask from that thing. We ask, for example, the beard is generally a question that is posed. What is the ruling regarding the beard? When the answer is given, you should keep a beard. Because we don't want to keep it, then we say, okay, is this the opinion of all the imams? When this is so, okay, yes, this is the opinion of all the imams, then the next question is, we think it was the adat of Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, it was a thing that was right within the Arab, it was a custom and a culture of the Arab, and not what, another sunnah. So normally when we ask the ruling of regarding certain things, whether this thing is mustahab, whether this thing is mandub, whether this thing is wajib or fard, it is because we really don't want to ask upon these things. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een were great people. They never asked regarding these things because they didn't want to know. They wanted to see whatever Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam did, and they wanted to follow 100% how Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam did, because they believed لَكَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسْنَةٌ, the best of all examples in Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam. Finally, at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, there was no difference of opinion with regards to any issue of fiqh. With regards to any issue of jurisprudence at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like today we have a difference of opinion with regards to nearly everything. At the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was no difference of opinion with regards to any issue of fiqh. Because the thought was only one. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een would turn to Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam, and Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam would give him the answer. However, if there was some difference of opinion amongst the Sahaba due to different understandings of what Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam had said, the Sahaba would turn to Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam yet again, and Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam would also solve the differences amongst the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een. For example, the hadith Abu Dawud has recorded on the authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says that some of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een, two Sahabis were on a journey. It was time for salah. They could not find any water. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een made tayammum and they offered their salah. Now before the time of that salah ended, they came across some water. Now one of the Sahabis did wudu and repeated the salah, whilst the other Sahabi did not repeat the salah, and nor did he do wudu. They came to Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam and they related the incident. Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam said to the Sahabi who had not repeated his salah, he accepted sunnah. That you have acted within the limits of the shari'iyah. And to the Sahabi that had repeated his wudu and repeated his salah, Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam said to him, لَكَ الْأَجْرُ مَرَّتَيْنِ, you will be rewarded twice. So at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was no difference of opinion with regards to any issue of fiqh. This takes us to fiqh at the time of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een. As soon as Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam left this world, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een faced many problems. Problems which they had never faced at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. How should they give ghusl to Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam? How should they give him kafan? Where and how should he be buried? Yes, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'een witnessed the death of many people at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but the Sahaba had never witnessed the death of a prophet. This was a new problem to them. They faced many problems like this, that regarding the answers for which there was no necessary in the Quran and Sunnah. There was no clear verse or clear hadith stating that this is the solution of this problem. For example, after the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was the problem of who should become the leader of the Muslims. This was a new problem. They had never faced it at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. At the same time, there was no clear verse which stated that this is the man that should become the leader of the Muslims after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nor was there a clear hadith which stated in clear words that this is the man that should become the leader of the Muslims. So this was a problem which they did not face at the time of Rasulullah, and it was a problem regarding the answers for which there was no necessary. It is because of this, the Ansar said that they were more worthy of leadership than anybody else. Why? Because they were the ones who gave refuge to Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam. They were the ones who helped Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam when he required help. It was to them Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam migrated and made hijrah. And it is amongst them Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam lived and died. Thus the Ansar believed they were worthy of leadership than anybody else. Now the Muhajireen believed they were worthy of leadership more than anybody else. Why? Because they were the tribe of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Now, Hazrat Abbas radiallahu ta'ala and the uncle of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam believed that they were worthy of leadership. Why? Because they were the Ahlul Bayt, they were the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. After this problem was solved, there was, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala and who became Khalif, there was the problem of those Bedouins who had turned away from Islam and became Murtad. And there were people who refused to pay the zakat, which is one of the things that is compulsory in Islam. Now these people refused to pay zakat, but they believed in the kalima la ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. And at the same time, they'd offer their salah. Now is it permissible for Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu to fight with these people? Yet Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam said, أُمِرْتُ أَنُ قَاتِلَ النَّاسِ حَتَّى يَكُولُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. That I have been ordered to fight with the people till they say, لا إله إلا الله. And once they've said, لا إله إلا الله, أَصَمُوا مِنِي دِمَاءً وَأَنْوَالَهُمْ. They have saved their properties and their lives from me. Now it was a problem that the Muslims had not faced before. And no was there a verse of the Quran that said in clear words that yes, it is permissible to fight with these people, or no, it is not permissible to fight with these people. Nor was there a hadith which stated, yes, it is permissible to fight with these people, or no, it is not permissible to fight with these people. Then there was a problem of whether the Quran should be compiled. Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam left the world in such a state that the Quran was not compiled in the form of a book. Now, should the Quran be compiled? It was a problem that they did not face at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Nor was there a verse of the Quran which said, yes, it should be compiled, or no, it should not be compiled. Nor was there a hadith which said, yes, the Quran should be compiled, or no, the Quran should not be compiled. Then there was the problem of the inheritance of a grandfather in the presence of brothers. Will the brothers also inherit with the grandfather, or will only the grandfather inherit? Yet again, there was no clear solution for this in the Quran and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there were many, many problems like this, regarding the answers of which there was no necessary, there was no clear indication in the Quran and Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now as Muslims we believe that the Quran doesn't contain every single problem till the Day of Judgment in clear words, and the solution to every single problem till the Day of Judgment in clear words. For example, my sitting here on a chair with a mic in front of me, addressing you on a Sunday afternoon, this is not mentioned in the Sunnah of Rasulullah in the Hadith, and nor is it mentioned in the Quran. Nor is it mentioned in the Sunnah of Quran that this thing is permissible for Ahmad Ali to lecture you on a Sunday afternoon. Nor will you find this in the Quran. Now if every problem like this till the Day of Judgment was written in clear words in the Quran and Sunnah, then we would be in need of not one book or a few books, we would be in need of a million books, a billion books. Now as Muslims we believe that every principle that we require to solve any problem that is mentioned, that is in the Quran and that is in the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when any problem arises which has been undefined by the Quran and Sunnah, we use these principles and we apply these principles to solve any problem which has been undefined in the Quran and Sunnah. And this is the belief of the Sunni Muslim. Now the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een were faced with all these new problems which they had not faced at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. problems regarding which there was no clear indication in the Quran and Sunnah that this is the solution to this problem. What did the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in do? They turned to making ijtihad. Ijtihad is the reasoning process through which laws are deduced after thorough research. This is ijtihad. The reasoning process through which laws, Islamic laws are deduced after thorough research. So the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala an majma'in turned to ijtihad. And it was from here, at the time of Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala an majma'in, we have the third and fourth source of Islamic, of legislation, of Islamic jurisprudence. The third source was ijma. Ijma is the unanimous agreement of the Sahaba or the scholars on an aspect of deen. And qiyas, analogical deduction. So at the time of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in, we had another two sources of Islamic legislation, and they were ijma, the unanimous agreement of the Sahaba on an aspect of deen, and fourth was qiyas. Now the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in didn't turn to ijtihad out of their desire. The reason the Sahaba turned to ijtihad, because the foundation of this had also been laid by Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam himself. Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam himself would turn to making ijtihad when such a problem arose regarding which as yet there was no revelation. For example, at the time of the Battle of Tabuk, when the Muslims had to fight with the Kuffar, a few hypocrites came to Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam and they began to ask Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam permission not to participate in this battle. Now as yet there was no revelation whether they should be given permission or whether they should not be given permission. Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam made ijtihad, and through ijtihad he gave these hypocrites permission not to participate in this battle. Another example, Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam made ijtihad with regard to the captives of the Battle of Badr. Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam asked the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in regarding the prisoners of Badr, what should be done with them? Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, ashiratuk farasilhum. When Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, they are from your tribe, free them. While Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, uqtulhum, kill them. Now, no verse regarding these captives had been revealed. There was no revelation. Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam made ijtihad, and he freed the captives of Badr by taking ransom. So Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, when such a problem arose regarding which there was no revelation, Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam also turned to ijtihad. Not only did Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam turn to ijtihad, he approved of the ijtihad of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in. Ibn al-Qayyim relates that when Sayyidina Mu'az was sent to Yemen by Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam, Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam asked Sayyidina Mu'az, O Mu'az, كيف تصنع إن أرض لك كذا? O Mu'az, if you are faced with a problem, how will you tackle this problem? Sayyidina Mu'az ibn Jabr radiallahu ta'ala anhu replied, Ya Rasulullah, أقضي بما في كتاب الله. I will look for the answer in the book of Allah, and if I can find the answer in the book of Allah, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I will do exactly the same. This is how I will solve the problem. Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam asked, فإن لم يكن في كتاب الله, O Mu'az, if the answer and solution is not in the book of Allah, what will you do? He says, بِسُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ Ya Rasulullah, I will look in your sunnah, and if I can find a solution inside your sunnah, I will do accordingly and I will judge accordingly. Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam said to Sayyidina Mu'az, O Mu'az, فَإِنْ لَمْ يَكُنْ فِي سُنَّةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ And if you cannot find the solution in the sunnah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, what will you do? Sayyidina Mu'az ibn Jabal radiallahu ta'ala anhu replied, Ya Rasulullah, أَجْتَهِدُ رَأْيِي O Messenger of Allah, I will make ijtihad. Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam was pleased with Sayyidina Mu'az ibn Jabr radiallahu ta'ala an. He trusted Sayyidina Mu'az radiallahu ta'ala an, and he prayed to Sayyidina Mu'az, Alhamdulillah alladhi waffaqa Rasulillah lama yurdi Rasulullah. All praise to the one who has given tawfiq to the messenger of the messenger of Allah to do that thing which pleases the messenger of Allah. So not only did Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam make ijtihad, Nabi alayhi salatu wa sallam approved of the ijtihad of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala an majma'in. So it was because of this, when the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in were faced with a problem which was undefined in the Qur'an and Sunnah, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in turned to ijtihad, and this is how they would solve their problems. Maymun ibn Mihran relates, كَكَانُوا أَبُو بَكْرِ إِذَا وَرَدَ عَلَيْهُ حُكْمٌ نَظَرَ فِي كِتَابِ اللَّهِ Whenever Sayyidina Abu Bakr faced a problem, is first said, what? Look in the book of Allah. If it was told from the book of Allah, that's how you would rule. If the solution was not found in the book of Allah, the second step, نظر في سنة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه would look in the sunnah of رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. If he didn't possess the answer to this problem, he would ask the people, do you know whether Nabi عليه الصلاة والسلام regarding this problem said anything? Sometimes the answer would be in the affirmative, and somebody would stand up and take it, قضى فيه بكذا وكذا. Yes, Nabi عليه الصلاة والسلام was faced with a problem like this, and this is how Nabi عليه الصلاة والسلام solved the problem. However, if nobody possessed the sunnah or the solution to this problem, then the hadith states, Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه would gather the Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنه أجمعين. He would gather the Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنه أجمعين. He would present this problem to them, and the Sahaba would make ijtihad. The Sahaba would make ijtihad. And if all the Sahaba came to an agreement to one solution, this became ijma, the unanimous agreement of the Sahaba on an aspect of deen. This became ijma, and Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه would then judge accordingly. For example, the compiling of the Quran. Now the compiling of the Quran was a problem Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه faced. At the time of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, you should know that the Quran was not compiled in the form of a book as we have it today. Yes, the Quran at the time of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم had been written, and written in totality, and written in the presence of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, and checked by Nabi عليه الصلاة والسلام himself. But the Quran had not been compiled in the form of a book as we have it today. Now what happened is, in the Battle of Yamama, many Qurra who had memorized the Quran by heart were martyred in this battle. Sayyidina Umar رضي الله تعالى عنه came to Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه, and he suggested to Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Abu Bakr, it is a good thing that you it would be good if you compile the Quran, because many of the Qurra have passed away. And if the Qurra, those that have memorized the Quran, keep on dying in battles like this, then the Quran will be lost. Now this was a problem which they did not face at the time of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Secondly, it was a problem regarding which there was no clear indication in the Quran and Sunnah that yes, the Quran should be compiled, or no, the Quran should not be compiled. So when Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه was faced with this problem, he gathered the Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنه أجمعين. All the Sahaba made ijtihad, and all the Sahaba agreed that yes, the Quran should be compiled, and this became ijma. So this is how Sayyidina Abu Bakr رضي الله تعالى عنه would solve the problem. The Sahaba would get together, and then they would make ijtihad. If they all agreed, it would become ijma. However, if the Sahaba, after making ijtihad, could not come to an agreement, and there are many instances where the Sahaba did not agree. For example, the Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنه مجمعين differed with regard to a free woman marrying a slave. After how many talaq divorces she receives, she will become haram on the slave. Now the masla regarding a free woman marrying a free man is clear. Once a free woman receives three talaq from her husband, which is a free man, she will become haram on him. She is no longer his wife. Where is the masla if a free woman marries a slave? How many talaq will she receive that she will become haram on this slave? Now the Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنه مجمعين differed with regards to this. There were some Sahaba who would give the fatwa, Sayyidina Uthman was one of them, that after receiving two talaq, two divorces, she will become haram on her husband who is a slave. And they looked at the masala from this angle. They said, the person who holds the authority to give a talaq is the man. Is the man who gives the talaq. And the man in question here is a slave. Now a slave has the authority to give two talaq. So after this woman has received two talaq, she will become haram on her husband. Other Sahaba رضي الله تعالى عنه مجمعين, like Sayyidina Ali رضي الله تعالى عنه, would look at the problem from this angle. And they would say that after she has received three talaq, she will become haram on him. And they looked at the masala from this angle, that it's the woman that receives the talaq. Not the man, it is the woman that receives the talaq. And the woman in question here is a free woman. And the talaq, the divorce of a free woman, is 3 talaq. So when this woman receives 3 talaq, she will become haram on her husband who is a slave. So this is just one example where the Sahaba differed. Another example where the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in differed was with regards to the waiting period of a woman who is expecting and at the same time her husband has passed away. Some Sahaba gave fatwa that any woman who is expecting and her husband has passed away, her waiting period is till she gives birth. When she's given birth to the child that's in her womb, she becomes halal. Some Sahaba gave fatwa, but no. They said there are 2 verses in the Quran. There is a verse in the Quran which discusses the waiting period of a woman who is expecting. And that is, أَدَلَهُنَّ أَنْ يَضَعْنَ حَمْلَهُمْ. Till she gives birth. When she gives birth, she has become halal. That is one verse of the Quran. The second verse of the Quran deals with the waiting period of a woman whose husband has passed away. And the waiting period mentioned in the Quran is يَتَرَبَّصْنَا بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ 4 أشهر و10. They will wait for 4 months and 10 days. So they said that the woman in question here is expecting and at the same time her husband has passed away. So acting upon both of these verses of the Quran, this woman will wait for the latter of the 2 periods. Whether it is giving birth or whether it is 4 months, 10 days, acting upon both verses of this Quran, she will wait for the latter of the 2 periods. So these were examples where the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in, after making ijtihad, differed. So when the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in differed even after making ijtihad, subhanallah, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in will not force anybody to act upon their opinion. The Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in will not force the masses to act upon their opinion. And there's a clear indication of this in the hadith. A man came to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu asked this man, كَيْفَ صَنَعْتَ? How was the problem solved? He said, this was the problem between me and my friend. And this is how Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Zayd solved the problem between us. Sayyidina Umar said, if I was there, I would have solved the problem, not in this manner, but in this manner. Different to the way Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Zayd solved it. So the man said, to Umar, why don't you do it? Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu replied, that if I was following it directly from the Quran and Sunnah, then I would have done so. But I am also making ijtihad. And Sayyidina Ali and Sayyidina Zayd have also made ijtihad. When it comes to ijtihad, we were both trying to seek the truth. And thus we are both equal with regard to making ijtihad. So this is how the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in and Sayyidina Abu Bakr would solve the problem. Sayyidina Umar came, he solved the problems exactly in the same manner. The Quran, the Sunnah, the Ijma of the Sahaba, and then Qiyas. This is how the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in will solve the problem. Now before we continue, you probably think that at the time of the Shaykhain, yani Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar, there were difference of opinion with regards to issues of fiqh, with regards to issues of jurisprudence. Yes, at the time of Sayyidina Abu Bakr and Sayyidina Umar, there was difference of opinion with regards to certain issues. However, at the time of Abu Bakr and Umar, these were very less. Because majority of the problems were solved through ijma, through the unanimous agreement of the Sahaba on an aspect of deen. Because at the time of Sayyidina Umar, it was very easy to solve problems through ijma. Why? Because Sayyidina Umar had prohibited the Sahaba from leaving the capital of the Islamic State, Madinatul Munawwara. And the Sahaba were in Madinatul Munawwara. Thus, whenever such a problem arose which was undefined by the Quran and Sunnah, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu immediately would gather the Sahaba and call a meeting. And the Sahaba would make ijtihad, and normally they would agree on the solution. And thus the problem was solved. However, after the time of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu dispersed to different lands. The lands that were conquered, the Sahaba went to these different lands to convey the message and to guide the masses to the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Now it was difficult for the Khalif to gather the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in whenever such problem arose which was undefined by the Quran and Sunnah. Because some Sahabi is in Iraq, some are in Yemen, some are in Damascus, and so forth. So every time a problem arose, it was difficult for the Khalif to call all these Sahaba back and to solve the problem through ijma. Because it was difficult for the Caliph to gather the Sahaba, problems thereafter solved through the unanimous agreement of the Sahaba were left. And because of this, the Sahaba made ijtihad according to the knowledge they possessed. And as a result of this, there was more different opinions. And the reason there were different opinions was, number one, تَفَاوَتُهُمْ فِي سَحْلِ مَا أُجْمِلَ مِنُ الْقُرْآنِ. The different understandings the Sahaba had regarding things which were mujmal in the Qur'an. For example, the verse of the Qur'an, وَالْمُسَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّطْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ, talks about the waiting period of a woman who has been divorced. The verse of the Qur'an says, those women that have been divorced, they will have to wait for a period of 3 quru. The word mentioned in Arabic is quru. Now this word has two meanings. It could mean haze, menses, and it could mean tuhr, the time of purity of menses. Now some Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een took the first meaning, and some Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een took the second meaning. And because they have taken different meanings, the masla is going to be different. And this was a cause of different opinions. Another cause for different opinion was تَفَاوَتُهُ فِي اسْتِمَاءٍ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ, the different amount of knowledge of the sunnah each sahabi possessed. Now not every sahabi stayed with Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam at all times. And thus, they were not equal in the knowledge of the sunnah they possessed. It was possible that he who was in Iraq knew something that he was in Yemen did not know. It was possible that he who was in Yemen knew something that he who was in Damascus didn't know. He was in Damascus, it's possible that he knew something that he who probably in Mecca was did not know. And because not each Sahabi possessed the entire knowledge of the Sunnah, each Sahabi gave fatwa according to his knowledge of the Sunnah and to the best of his ability. And sometimes this fatwa coincided with the Sunnah, and sometimes this fatwa did not coincide with the Sunnah. And this was a cause of more different opinions with regards to issue of fiqh. And the final cause was, تَفَاوَطُهُ فِي الْإِجْتِحَابِ حَيْثُ لَا نَفْ, the different abilities of the Sahaba to make ijtihad, and the different methods and approaches they used to make ijtihad. Now for example, we've got 5 doctors in this room. Now they're all doctors in the sense that they're all qualified as doctors. But it is possible that though these people are doctors, their mentality is different, their approach is different, and their methods are different. Now the Sahaba were all qualified to make ijtihad. This is why they would make ijtihad. But if at the same time though they were mujtahid, qualified for the work, their abilities were different. And their methods were different. And their approaches were different. And I've just given you an example of this with regards to the free woman marrying a slave. Some Sahaba looked at the masla from one angle and just gave the fatwa according to the way they looked at the masla. And some Sahaba look at the masla from a different angle, and thus they gave the fatwa according to the angle they looked at to the masla. So, because they had different abilities and different methods and approaches, this was a cause of different opinions with regards to issues of fixed issues of jurisprudence. Now, at the time of Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in, I've mentioned that there were 4 sources of legislation: the Quran, the Sunnah, the Ijma, and the Qiyas. At the same time, I'd like to mention, though the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in agreed on making ijtihad, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in had 2 different approaches with regards to making ijtihad. There were those Sahaba who favored widespread of ijtihad in matters undefined by the Quran and Sunnah, like Sayyidina Umar Farooq. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Sayyidina Umar Farooq were the ones who carried the flag of this school of thought. And then there were those Sahaba who avoided giving personal interpretations as a general practice. Abdullah ibn Umar, the son of Sayyidina Umar Farooq, was one who carried the flag of this school. Now a man came to Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar and questioned him, anil udhiya awajibatun hiya, regarding qurbani, regarding sacrifice, giving sacrifice, is it wajib? Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu did not make qiyas. He said, dhaha an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wal muslimun. But I know that the Messenger of Allah would give sacrifice, offer sacrifice, and also the Muslims would offer sacrifice. The man repeated the question because he wanted to know the ruling. Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Umar became angry and said, attack you, do you understand what I'm saying? Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam performed it, and the Muslims performed it. Another man came to him and said, okay, that I vowed that I will fast on every Wednesday. Now what should I do? the day of Udhiyah also falls on a Wednesday. And in Islam it is haram to keep a fast on that day. What should I do? He didn't make ijtihad. He just said, look, Nabi alayhi salatu wa salam has ordered to fulfill your vows, and at the same time he has prohibited that you fast on that day. So we have two different approaches with regards to ijtihad. Those that favor the widespread of it, and those that try to refrain from it and use it very little. Now because of these two different approaches of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in with regards to ijtihad, the seeds of the two schools were planted, and the foundation for the two schools were planted. The two schools being, number one, Madrasatul Ra'i. The madrasa, the school of reasoning. The foundation of this school was laid by Umar Farooq and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And the second madrasa we had was Madrasatul Hadith. The school of Hadith, and the foundation of this school was laid by Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And it is from these two schools that the four madhabs came from after a few years. These two schools were the foundations of the four madhabs which came afterwards, and the foundations of these two schools were laid by the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in themselves. So this was basically Islamic jurisprudence at the time of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in. After the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in, in the latter part of the reign of the four Khalif, there was the big fitna. What was this fitna? How it was caused? For this you will have to refer to the books of history. But what concerns is, because of this big fitna, sects and factions began to appear. And some of these sects began to rely on unorthodox interpretations of the Quran and Sunnah to suit their political views. And some of these sects began to fabricate hadith, the Shi'ites being one of the first to do this. How the ulama tackle the problem of fabrication of hadith, this in itself is a lecture in itself. But what we had after the reign of the four caliphs is that there were three main jama'ah. There was the Ahle Sunnah wal Jama'ah, there was the Shias who were inclined towards Sayyidina Ali and the people of the house, the Ali Bayt, and then we had the Kharijites who hated both. Now because we had the split in the Ummah, they were not going to rely on things that the other people said. Thus we had a split in fiqh in the Islamic jurisprudence. We had the fiqh of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Secondly, we had the fiqh of the Shiites. And thirdly, we had the fiqh of the Kharijites. The Kharijites were the most strict from the three. To the extent, for example, for wudu, they believe that a person has to be pure from inside and a person has to be pure from the outside. This is why they considered things like hatred, jealousy, backbiting, lying, that all these things broke the wudu, and a person who did these things will have to redo his wudu. So went to the extent that they only relied on the Quran as the source of legislation, and they did not believe in the hadith of Rasulullah. These were the Kharijites. Then there were the Shiites who interpreted the Quran and Sunnah for their own benefit. Thus, and they believed that they will not take anything except from their own imam. Thus, they did not believe in this third source, the Ijma, and they did not believe in Qiyas, and they differed with Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah on many aspects of deen. Masail regarding the inheritance, the Nikah al-Mut'ah, and the marrying of the Ahl Kitab, differed with the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah with regard to issues like this. That brings us to the fiqh of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which concerns us today. In the beginning of the 2nd century, to the 4th century, the beginning of the 4th. From the beginning of the 2nd to the beginning of the 4th, it was within this period of time, the four schools, the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah agreed upon, the Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi, and Hanbali school of thought, came into being within this period of time. It was within this period of time, the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was compiled officially on government level, and it was within this period of time the fiqh was compiled and took form as a proper science. Now the oldest of the four schools is the Hanafi school of thought. The Hanafi Mazhab you can say, or you can say the school of Iraq. All the names basically mean exactly the same thing. The founder of this school was Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, Nu'man ibn Thabit al-Kufi. And the foundation of this school was laid by the Sahabi Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala. Now I mentioned earlier that when the conquest grew, the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhu majma'in moved to different parts of the world. to educate the ummah and to guide them and to bring them to the Sirat al-Mustaqim. Many Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in moved to Iraq. Right? And the most knowledgeable from amongst the Sahaba who moved to Iraq was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhum and Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was one of the first to embrace Islam. He himself says that he was the sixth person to embrace Islam. And he was the first to recite the Quran aloud in Makkah al-Mukarramah. He stayed in the service of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He made khidmah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he directly acquired the knowledge of the Sunnah and the knowledge of the Quran directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it was from companions like Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Sayyidina Ali, people like Alqama, Aswad, Sha'bi and Shuraih acquired their knowledge. And it was from people like this, Ibrahim Nakhi acquired his knowledge. And from people like Ibrahim Nakhi, the teacher of Imam Abu Hanifa, Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman acquired his knowledge. And from Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah acquired his knowledge. So this is the brief family tree, as you can call it, of the Fiqh Hanafi, the Fiqh school of thought. Abu Hanifa, Hamad ibn Sulaiman, Ibrahim Nakhi, the Bittabi'een, Sahaba Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is the family tree of the Hanafi school of thought. This is why when Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah went to the Khalif Mansur, Isa ibn Musa was sitting with him. Isa ibn Musa said to the Khalif, "This, hada alim al-dunya al-yawm. This is the biggest scholar of the world today." He asked him, "Amma nakhassa al-ilm?" Abu Hanifa, tell me who you acquired your knowledge from. And Abu Hanifa rahimullah replied, "That I acquired my knowledge from the companions of Umar, who acquired it from Umar. I have acquired my knowledge from the companions of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who acquired it from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. The companions of Ali, who acquired it from Ali, and the companions of Ibn Abbas, who acquired the knowledge from Ibn Abbas. And this knowledge is the basis of the Hanafi school of thought and the Hanafi fiqh." Now, what happened at the time of Sayyidina Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah is that the governors began to take wrong advantage of the different opinions that were right and the different principles that were right. To the extent that they even began to force some of the judges to give wrong judgment. Because of this, this is just one of the reasons, and I have no time to mention the others. Because of this, Sayyidina Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah decided to compile the fiqh, and he was the first to do so. Now, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah not only decided to compile the solution to problems which had arisen, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah also decided to compile the solutions of problems which did not make place. Solutions to hypothetical problems. And this was something new, because the people in Hijaz didn't believe this was a good thing. Because they believed that a problem should only be tackled when it arises. While Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah believed that the scholars should be well prepared. The scholars should think of the problems which the general masses may face, and the scholars should also, at the same time, think of the solutions to these problems. So when the general masses face these problems, the scholars are not new to these problems. The scholars already have the solution to these problems, and the scholars are able to guide the masses to the Sirat al-Mustaqim. And the reason for this was that the era of Imam Abu Hanifa was such that the borders of the Islamic State from one side had reached Russia, and from the other side had reached Spain. We had Turkish Muslims, we had Iraqi Muslims, we had Kuwaiti Muslims, we had Yemeni Muslims, we had Misri, we had Spanish Muslims. And all these different types of Muslims, they've got their own cultures, they've got their own systems, they've got their own patterns of behavior, they've got their own methods of transaction. And all these things required an answer from the Islamic point of view. Are these things permissible? And especially Baghdad, because Baghdad at the time was the capital of the Islamic State. And all these different people were coming to Baghdad. So when Abu Hanifa rahimullah realizing this problem, not only decided to compile the solution to problems which had arisen, but solution to hypothetical problems. And the way he compiled this fiqh was that he had chose 40 of his best students. Now, Imam Tahawi, the master, relates on the authority of Asad ibn Firas, who was a student of Imam Malik rahimullah. He says these 40 were such masters, that each and every one was a mujtahid in himself, had reached the ijtihad, status of ijtihad. And these are the 40 he chose to compile the fiqh. This is why Waqi' ibn al-Jarrah, he was a master of hadith. He says, how is it possible for a mistake to remain in the works of Abu Hanifa? Why? Because he had masters in qiyas like Zufar, Muhammad and Abu Yusuf with him. He had masters in hadith like Yahya ibn Abi Zaida and Hafs ibn Ghiyath with him. He had masters in the Arabic language like Qasim with him. And he had people like Fuzail ibn Iyad who nobody could match in piety and taqwa. He says that whoever's companions are these type of people, he cannot make a mistake. And if he does make a mistake, then these people, رُضُّهُ إِلَى الْحَقِ, they will turn him to the truth. So these were the type of people Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah had chosen to compile the fiqh. Now how he compiled the fiqh was that he would relate a problem to his students. And the problem, and the students would solve, try to solve this problem. And the sources they used to solve the problem, yet again, was the Qur'an. If not found in the Qur'an, the Sunnah of Rasulullah. If not the Sunnah, third came the Ijma of the Sahaba, the unanimous agreement of the Sahaba. If not from there, then the individual opinion of a Sahabi. If not from there, then came Qiyas, analogical deduction. After Qiyas came Istihsan, preference. After Istihsan came Urf, local custom. This is the sources that they used to solve their problem. Now if all the masters came to one solution, this solution was recorded by Imam Abu Yusuf and Yahya ibn Abi Zaida. However, if the masters could not come to an agreement, could not solve the problem, unanimously come to one agreement, then this debate would continue. And sometimes it would go on for months. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah throughout would listen to the different opinions of the masters. If it prolonged too much, then Abu Hanifa would come with such a solution that all the masters would agree. And this solution was recorded. However, even after the solution of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah, the masters differed, then all the different opinions would be recorded. And sometimes, when a very difficult masla would arise and it was solved, all the masters, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah, would recite the takbir, Allahu Akbar. Like this, in a period of 22 years, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah with 40 masters compiled the fiqh. And these books were known as the books of Abu Hanifa. And every time a portion was written, the books were spread throughout the country. Right? And this is how the madhab of Abu Hanifa got stronger and stronger. So the extent, it is said that the masail of Abu Hanifa reached 500,000. Now, only after this fiqh was compiled, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah gave permission to his students to take on positions as judges. And his students took on positions as judges, and they would also rule according to the Hanafi madhab. And this is how the Hanafi madhab became accepted throughout the world and became stronger and stronger because of the work that Imam Abu Hanifa had did and the work his students did thereafter. This was the first school of thought. The second school of thought that came into being and was formed was the Maliki school of thought. Now I mentioned that many Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'in resided in Madinat al-Munawwara. Now one of the great personalities was Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. From the Sahaba that resided in Madinat al-Munawwara, like the likes of Abdullah ibn Umar, it was from these Sahaba, what we call the Fuqaha'i Sab'a, the seven jurists acquired their knowledge of Medina. The seven jurists of Medina acquired their knowledge from the Sahaba, who had acquired it from Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam. From these seven jurists, people like Abu Zinad, Nafi', Mawla Abdullah ibn Umar, and Ibn Shahab acquired their knowledge. And from these people, the likes of these people, Imam Malik rahimullah acquired his knowledge. And this is how the Maliki madhab goes back to Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam. Now Imam Malik rahimullah spent 50 years giving fatwa and giving lectures on hadith. Unlike the Hanafis in Iraq, Imam Malik did not concentrate on hypothetical problems. He only would give answers to problems which had arose. And the way he would solve his problems, yet again, and I keep on repeating this, so that you know that each and every madhab goes back to the Qur'an and Sunnah. He would look at the Qur'an, number one. Where in the Qur'an, second would come the Sunnah. Third would come the ta'amul of the people of Medina, the practices of the people of Medina. Fourth would come the ijma of the Sahaba. Fifth would come the different opinions of the Sahaba. After this would come the customs of the people of Medina. After this would come istisla, welfare. And after this would come urf, the local custom. Now, Imam Malik rahimullah did not compile his madhab. And nor did he propagate his madhab. It was Imam Malik's students who came after him who propagated his madhab and wrote his madhab down. The first to write the madhab of Imam Malik rahimahullah was Asad ibn Firas. Now Asad ibn Firas had also learned the fiqh of the Hanafis from the students of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah. What he did was, he took the questions out of the books of Imam Muhammad, the student of Imam Abu Hanifa. He took the questions from his book, and to these questions, he wrote down the answers of Imam Malik. And this work was known as Mudawwana ibn Firas. After this, Sahnoon came and he took these masail and had some rectified, these answers he had some rectified by Ibn al-Qasim. He had some masail rectified by Ibn al-Qasim, and then he sorted this work out. He gave it a good tartib. And at the same time he made some additions. And this work is known as Mudawwana Sahnoon. It contains around 36,000 masail. And according to the Malikiya, this is the basis and the core of their madhab. So this is basically the second school of thought. Before I briefly continue and finish off, the school of Iraq, the school of Imam Hanifa came to be known as Madrasatul Iraq, the school of Iraq, and the school of Rai, reasoning. And the school of Imam Malik came to be known as Madrasatul Hadith or Madrasatul Medina, the school of Medina or the school of Hadith. Now this does not mean to say that the Hanafis in Iraq did not use hadith to solve their problems and only relied on qiyas, analogical deduction, and the people in Madinatul Munawwara only relied on hadith and did not use qiyas. This is completely wrong to believe such a thing. Because the Malikis, the people of Medina, also used qiyas, also used reasoning, analogical deduction in areas which were undefined by the Quran and Sunnah. And they used a lot of it. However, in comparison to the Hanafis in Iraq, it was less. This is why one came to be known as Madrasatul Hadith and the other came to be known as Madrasatul Ra'. Now the Hanafis also used Hadith to solve their problems. However, in comparison to the people of Medina, it was less. This is why one came to be known as the school of Hadith and the other came to be known as the school of reasoning. And the reason the Hanafis used more analogical deduction qiyas than the Malikis was, number one, A, because they followed the footsteps of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And Sayyidina Umar and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud favored the wide use of ijtihad in areas undefined by the Quran and Sunnah. While the people in Medina followed the footsteps of Abdullah ibn Umar. And Abdullah ibn Umar was the one who avoided personal interpretations as a general practice. Secondly, life in Medina al Munawwara was very easy. There was very less problems. Because there was less problems, less solutions required, thus less in need of qiyas, analogical deduction to solve the problem. Now, Iraq was the capital of the Islamic State at the time, and the center for all these different cultures. And because there was more problems in Iraq, thus there was more in need of qiyas to solve the problem. Thirdly, Madinatul Munawwara was the homeland of Rasulullah ﷺ, and many Sahaba resided in Madinatul Munawwara. Thus there was more hadith in Medina. And because there was no fitna in Medina al Munawwara, they were able to rely on the hadith without a problem. Now in Iraq, the matter was on the contrary. Now in Iraq, what happened was, that was the birthplace of the fabrication of hadith. All the fitna started from Iraq. Now because the fitna started in Iraq and there was fabrication taking place in Iraq, the scholars of Iraq, the Hanafi scholars, put strict conditions before they accepted the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ. And they would only accept the hadith if it fitted the criteria and fulfilled the conditions. And finally, the fiqh of Imam Malik was very simple. Imam Malik didn't concentrate on hypothetical problems, while Imam Abu Hanifa rahimullah concentrated on hypothetical problems. Thus they were in need of more qiyas than Imam Malik was. So this is basically why one school is called Madrasatul Ra'i, and one school became to be known as Madrasatul Hadith. Quickly moving on to the third madhab. The third madhab was founded by Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, and it is basically an offspring of the first two. Why? Because Imam Shafi'i was benefited from the students of Imam Abu Hanifa, he benefited from Imam Muhammad rahimahullah, and he also benefited from the masters of the school of Medina. He directly learned under Imam Malik rahimahullah himself. This Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah was able to combine the fiqh of Iraq with the fiqh of Medina and come out with a third madhab, in where he differed with both of these two. So this is the basis of the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i rahimullah. And Imam Shafi'i rahimullah himself combined his madhab and himself compiled his madhab and propagated it far and wide, and he would dictate it to his students. The dictations that he made in Iraq is known in the book as the old madhab, Madhabul Jadid. When he came to Misr, Imam Shafi'i rahimullah benefited from masters like Layth ibn Sa'd. Now, he benefited from masters like Layth ibn Sa'd, and thus some of the opinions that he held in Iraq, he changed, because he was exposed to a new set of hadith. Because he was exposed to New York City of Hadith, he changed some of his opinions. And this madhab, which he dictated in Madin, in Misr, is known as Madhabul Jadid, the new madhab. This brings us to our last school, which the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jannah wal Jama'ah have agreed upon. The last school which the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah have agreed upon is the Hanbali madhab, or the school of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the founder of which was Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And we can basically say this school is an offspring of number one, number two, and number three. Because Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal benefited from the students Imam Abu Hanifa, from Imam Abu Yusuf, and thus was able to and thus acquired the fiqh of Iraq. He benefited directly from Imam al-Shafi'i, thus he was able to acquire the fiqh of Imam al-Shafi'i, and he benefited from the students Imam al-Malik, and he also benefited from the Muhaddithin. Thus Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was able to combine all three, and he came out with a fourth madhab, which is called the Hanbali madhab, or the Hanbali school of thought. Now unlike Imam al-Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal did not write his madhab down. On the contrary, he would prohibit his students from writing his fatwa. The reason he stopped his students from writing his fatwas is because he believed that the only thing that should be written is the Quran and Sunnah. So whenever a problem arises, the Muslims do not look at these books, the fiqh books, go straight to the Quran and Sunnah. So they don't forget this. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal at the beginning would prohibit his students from writing his fatwa. After his death, it was his son and his students who compiled his madhab. Now before I continue, a final thing is that some of the people believe that Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was not a master in fiqh. He was not a faqih. They say he was only a muhaddith. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari is one of those who has written this. This is completely wrong. The reason being is because Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, because he gave preference to relating hadith than giving fatwas, he came to be known more as a muhaddith, a master of hadith, than a jurist. Though he was an imam in both. Secondly, because he prohibited his companions at the beginning to writing down his fatwa, some people began to believe the reason he does this is because he's not a faqih. This is completely wrong, because I've just mentioned the reason he would do this is so that people do not forget to rely on the Quran and Sunnah. And if we look at his latter life, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal himself has written down some of his fatwa. Now this is basically the basis of the four madhab, and the fifth in the beginning of the second century to the beginning of the fourth. There were many other madhabs which arose within this period of time. There was the Thawri madhab, there was the Laythi madhab, there was the Awza'i madhab, there was the Jariri madhab, there was the Zahiri madhab. But all these madhabs died out due to one reason or another. And because they died out and do not exist today, and the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah have agreed upon these four, it is pointless talking about these madhabs. Now in spite that these great imams had different opinions, subhanAllah, the respect the imams had for one another was amazing. Imam Abu Shafi'i would say regarding Abu Hanifa, النَّاسُ فِي الْفِقْءِ إِعَالٌ أَلَبِي حَنِيفَ. But all the people with regards to the fiqh are dependents of Abu Hanifa. Imam Malik says regarding Imam Abu Hanifa, that I met Imam Abu Hanifa and we sat for hours. We discussed many masals. He says, فَمَا رَيْتُ رَجُلًا أَقْطَى مِنْهُ. I have never seen a man like him. I have never seen somebody more knowledgeable than him. Imam Shafi'i said regarding Imam Malik, لَوْلَ مَالِكُ وَسُفْيَانَ لَذَهَبَ عِلْمُ الْحِجَابِ. If there was no Malik and Sufyan, there would be no, the knowledge of Hijaz would have been finished. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal says regarding Imam Shafi'i, that Imam Shafi'i was تَشَّمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا. He was like the moon for the world. So this is the respect these great Imams had for them. So up to the beginning of the 4th century, such was the state of the general masses, that the general masses always made taqleed. However, the ulama in the first 3 centuries always made ijtihad and would derive the laws from the Quran and Sunnah themselves. However, in the beginning of the 4th century thereafter, situation changed. What was the situation? Is that the general masses made taqleed, and now the ulama slowly began to make taqleed. Many reasons have been given as to why the ulama started making taqleed. One of which is, the scholars write that the scholars of the 1st century had nearly solved every problem. And because they have solved the majority of the problem, the ulama thought it's a waste of time solving something which has been already solved. Secondly, the a scholar of fiqh was he in the first 3 centuries who studied the Quran and Sunnah and then directly derived laws from therein. However, in the 4th century, it changed. The students, instead of studying, spending more time directly on the Quran and Sunnah, they also started spending time on the books of the scholars that they followed. and the Imams, they began to follow. They began to study their books in detail and the method that they had used to derive these laws. And because of this, the taqlid crept in. And what happened was slowly, more and more scholars began to make taqlid of the four madhab, because the four madhab became stronger and stronger, to the extent that in different parts of the world it was this madhab which governed them, and the Khalifa at the time would follow these laws, and slowly the door of ijtihad was closed, till finally now what we have is the Ahl al-Sunnah wal Jama'ah basically following one of the four imams. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to us.